as we come to this sermon today. If you are visiting or new with us, we've been travelling through a series of sermons in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it's about number 8, and we're looking at Philippians together. So I'd encourage you to grab a Bible or to use your smart device, whatever you've got with you, to find a good translation. And the other thing we do here, if you're new or visiting, is we will get you to talk to each other at some points in the sermon this morning. And we won't be asking you any curly personal questions or deep kind of encyclopedic questions about the Bible. Just opportunity to chat about some things that will help us engage with the text. So look out for that in a minute. You might actually have to get to know someone near you and have a chat, and I hope you'll enjoy that opportunity. But we've done a lot of praying that's helped us to calm and worship God today. I just want to give you a moment of quiet to just personally ask that God might open your hearts to what the scriptures have to say. Lord, as you promised in the sending of the Holy Spirit, so now we ask you to fill us with what we need, to guide us into your truth, to strengthen us in knowing and following Jesus for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, recently, I'm sure you're aware if you watch the news, there was an incident internationally that caused a huge furor around a sporting event. It brought shame and embarrassment to the Australian government and generally, I think, to Australian society. For at the Malaysian Grand Prix, a group of young men who became known as the Budgie Nine stripped down to be dressed only in their Speedos, which bore on the back of them a likeness of the Malaysian national flag. And they paraded themselves around before the huge crowd just in front of the winner's podium so that they would catch as much media attention as possible. They drank champagne from their shoes, which obviously not just Daniel Ricciardo does nowadays. And they chanted loudly so they would not be missed and receive the maximum possible exposure. Pardon the pun. Surprise, surprise. Malaysian authorities were upset. They were, in fact, deeply offended, as probably were many Malaysian people, at the acts of loutish behaviour of these young men dressed in their national colours, not Australian national colours. And it was a serious offence, a serious crossing of the line over cultural values, over beliefs, and kind of common laws and rules in that place. And so the Malaysian authorities initially threw the Nine behind bars. I'm sure you were familiar with that story. And in the Sydney Morning Herald, a journalist named Jacqueline Maley wrote a scathing attack after they'd been released, a scathing attack on the young Australians when they returned and got to the airport. She suggested sarcastically, firstly, in her article that, well, Malaysia shouldn't take this incident personally because the Nine and other Australian tourists of their ilk just don't do other cultures. That's what she said. We don't do other cultures, apparently. And instead she wrote, young men like this from Australia transpose themselves on top of those values and beliefs, dragging their own biosphere of blokedom with them. And they're pretty carefully chosen words to cut through the media mess around that issue. And she noted that these particular Aussie tourists, the Budgie Nine, had previously performed the same public exhibitionism on several occasions elsewhere. 3 previous tours, they paraded their pasty white bodies in Macau, Croatia and England. Probably didn't stand out in England, but who knows? Whatever, they had already had a practice run 3 times before they got to Malaysia and realised, oh, perhaps people aren't laughing. So some, of course, in public opinion land said Malaysia should lighten up. But the majority, if you read the journalist reviews, resoundingly agreed that the Budgie Nine were at best culturally insensitive, at worst completely self-absorbed. So I have a question for you to discuss. to help us come to the text of Philippians chapter 4. Imagine that your son or daughter, your niece or nephew, maybe your grandchild now grown up, or a neighbour's child, is for the first time embarking on an overseas trip to spend 2 years on a working holiday. What advice might you give them about how they should think and how they should act when they enter foreign countries in the big wide world? Have a chat together. What advice should you give them to how they should think and how they should act? What behaviour would you encourage them or behaviours to have? How are you going? Let's get a bit of feedback, because this discussion could bleed all the way to morning tea. There's so much to talk about. Anyone got a gem? What mindset should they have, do you think? Anyone got an idea? Christine's got an idea. I'll run around the room.
Actually, it's John's idea. John said they should honour their parents, so don't make us look ridiculous when...
So there's a parent's reputation behind... Well, there's a highly motivated conversation, that one. And that may be close to home, I'm not sure. Anyone else got a mindset before we get to behave?
We said start from... explore and do your homework. Get an understanding of the cultural sensitivities.
Do your homework before you fly. Did you do that before you went on your first trip? I'm not sure, but that's good. Thank you. It's a mindset. Anyone else got a mindset thing before you get to behaviours? Don?
Yeah, I was thinking this morning, I wish I was back in India, but I'm not. And the...
So you've travelled to many countries.
Well, I've lived in a number, and India was one. And I look back for the good and the bad and what I did. And I think there is a mindset for all international travel, which is you may never, ever return. So what you do becomes part of your experience and other people's for the long-term journey. So we don't want to regret things. I regret not meeting more people, for instance. But the mindset would be make the most of a very precious, probably unique time.
Gee, that's wise, isn't it? That's very helpful. That's from someone who's done it all, folks, and he has good advice. So you might take that on for your own young people. Very good. Talk to Don about his great exploits, I'd encourage. But Don, thank you for the sincerity of that, because the connectedness of what you do and how it plays out is a consequential argument, isn't it? It's fantastic, but a principled start. Okay, go crazy. What about behaviours? What did people come up with? How should they behave? Should they strip down to their Speedos? And if not, what would you advise? Is behaviour easy for you to... What would you advise behaviour? What would you say? Anyone? Be respectful. Be respectful of others. Yes. It's kind of a mindset that has consequences in behaviour. Great. So you might have some cultural markers that are defined behaviours, limits not to do or to do, yeah, if you do your homework, as someone said. Still a bit mindset-y, isn't it? It's like, know that there'll be different expectations of respect. That's another good question to put in their heads. Would you do that if you were on your own or with others? Yeah, that's right. So there might be a bit of conscience about it. But behaviour's a really tough one.
I think it's behaviours you... Ask before you do something. Just ask of the locals, is this an appropriate check-in?
But we haven't come up with a list of do's and don'ts apart from cultural markers in the Lonely Planet Guide. Unless you did and you can tell me over morning tea, it's a more difficult conversation. And say again?
Eat the local food.
Eat the local food at your peril sometimes, that's right. So you may advise that and advise them where the local pharmacy is. Depends where they are, of course. So that's more difficult. But the point of this conversation was to set up a good reading of this text in chapter 4 of Philippians. I did have a reason for you talking about this. Because Paul, in this letter, the apostle's writing to dear friends in Europe, Macedonia, far away while he's in prison, as we've been learning through this series. And he's concerned that they will live a Christian life that is shown off before the watching world, and particularly in a town like Philippi where they were greatly suspicious of Christian living, the general populace. And of course there were some things about being a Christian that were directly at odds with being a Roman citizen in that town. So he's concerned that they know how to conduct themselves before the watching world. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 27, you'll see these words. In your translation might be a little different, but it's, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The ancient Greek words behind that sentence give us the sense of politics with a small p. It's a very relevant use of words to think about, how will this impact on your reputation, the reputation of the gospel, or as John's concerned, the reputation of your parents? How will your conduct be reviewed by others? How will people regard you and the gospel by the way you live? So that is a concern in this letter, and it was, of course, true for Paul himself as he was in prison, probably in Rome. The manner and behaviour, the mindset and behaviours of Paul as he's under guard and behind bars was such that he references in chapter 1, verse 13, that the whole Roman praetorium was talking about him and his gospel. Such was his manner and behaviour in a very difficult situation. The whole Roman guard, who had no interest in Christianity, were asking, what is this Christianity? What is it that makes him like this? And what's been interesting in the series so far is that Paul didn't write something to the Philippians. He's talking about conduct, and he doesn't write just about anywhere in the letter do's and don'ts, limits, restrictions, and behaviours. But he's telling them that they should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that's curious to me. He doesn't apply external rules of dress or of relationship or of moral codes of how one should speak. He didn't say, for instance, never wear your Speedos in public, especially if they have a photo of the emperor on your backside. There's nothing like it in this letter. More seriously, though, he didn't provide them with the correct way of living as a Christian. So your conversation about that young person, translated to how does Paul advise Christians to conduct themselves through this letter in a difficult or foreign situation? He doesn't tell them what jobs they can do or can't do, what words they can or can't say, who they can associate with. He gives them something else. Down the ages, of course, many church leaders, no doubt church leaders here in this parish, have insisted on external rules and codes. Conduct based around external markers, correct dress code, correct relationships, correct moral behaviour. All sincerely. All designed to try and keep Christians out of trouble and keep the reputation of the gospel quiet. But for Paul, as we've studied in chapters 2 and 3 in particular, it's God who produces godly living, not rules and codes. And that's pretty consistent actually throughout the Bible. It's us becoming more like Christ from the inside out, not from the outside in, that this letter is concerned about. So in Philippians, Paul calls generally for an attitude of mind and heart that is like the pattern of Christ's life, death and resurrection. We studied that in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. He calls upon Christians to have a reliance on the power and presence of Christ as they go about their lives. We read about that in chapter 2 in the second half of that chapter. And of course in chapter 3 we've seen that Paul then dares to say, follow my example, my mindset, my manner and behaviour in difficult circumstances. I'm confident you will live well if you do so. So he gives them these three axioms, if you like, an attitude and mindset that follows the pattern of Christ. a reliance on the power that God alone can give to transform us from the inside out and give us that holy living or becoming like Christ, and an example to follow which is inspirational and gives us guidance in life. And these three same axioms or categories of thought, if you like, about internal transformation of the Christian life are our concern here in chapter 4. And I'm going to focus on verses 4 to 9 if you've got that nearby. Because he's concerned again about the attitude of mind and heart. You'll see that in verse 8. He's concerned about who we rely upon. And he's concerned about whose example we follow as we seek to live out our Christian lives. So let's take the attitude of mind and heart first, and I invite you to have a look again at Philippians 4 and look at verse 8. These words might be familiar to you if you've been around church and Bible for a while. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So the advice to the Christian as they step out the door into a world that might be hostile to them comes in this form in chapter 4, verse 8. We know the Philippian church was feeling marginalised. We know they were probably being persecuted in all sorts of ways just for being associated with Jesus. And Paul was concerned that he might die in prison and they might not know how to be strong in the Lord and live out their lives in such a difficult circumstance. So he writes this letter. He was keen for them, of course, to reject self-absorption and to be aware of and move away from sin towards holiness. No doubt about that. But he urges his readers here to take up something quite curious for us to find in the New Testament. He says in verse 8, take account of or consider seriously this list of values that are well known to you already. That's kind of how you would paraphrase this. Now, the speech in the ancient Greek is written like the end of a presidential speech. It kind of, although we haven't heard much of that, but maybe an earlier presidential speech in another age, where there's a bunch of things that are just listed off as important for us to catch as values of this speaker and of this topic that he's talking about. And so in kind of Greek oratory skill, this is a common way of bringing to people's attention a whole bunch of things they should regard, ponder, contemplate, take seriously. And so he says them here. What's notable is that nothing in this list in verse 8 is distinctively Christian. In fact, each of these kind of values for a mindset would sit well in the writings of Epictetus or Seneca, philosophers who were contemporaries of Paul. In the Greek and Roman thinking world, these are really common ideas that the Philippian Gentiles who became Christians would have already known about. And I can imagine a Philippian who's become a Christian, scared about what will happen if he doesn't treat the emperor as Lord, but now treats Jesus as Lord. He may think to himself, do I have to throw out that whole world? Do I have to reject the ways of my Roman society completely and take on this new kind of out there Christian community? Of course, in history, we've seen many Christian communities withdraw from the world and its wisdom altogether to be safe from sin, so they thought. But here, Paul commends sound wisdom that's already in their world and says, take it seriously. Whatever is a difficult word to have translated in English, because nowadays I use that word like whatever. But here it's kind of behind the word is the breadth of it. Whatever you can find that is true. Whatever you can find that is lovely. Whatever you can find that's worthy of respect. Spend time pondering that. This is going to be great for your mindset to to live out the Christian life. James in chapter 3, in his letter in the New Testament, gives us a guide to sound wisdom, godly wisdom, versus wisdom that should be disregarded. But Paul here takes something that everybody knows is kind of on the charts as good. Values that are important. In fact, where it says anything that is excellent, the Greek behind that is the idea of all the Greek virtues. The great virtues. So how fascinating. Paul is a man of the real world and a man of the power of God, and he commends them to get their minds around things that are pleasant, true, worthy of respect, honourable. The word that is often translated lovely kind of is a difficult word and steps right out of the Bible into the Hellenistic world of Greek, and it just means, in our language, it'd be whatever we love. So Pete and I could talk about motorbikes, and we could talk about the wisdom of riding a bike with the wind through your hair on an open road and what it does to your heart and soul. And Paul would be okay with that. Whatever you love. It's dangerous territory for Christians. It's a mindset that's positive and life-affirming. Would you like to be part of a church that does that? I wouldn't mind. I think that'd go awry for me. So if you think about your conversation about the young person travelling overseas for the first time to live and work, I wonder if you had in mind advice that was akin to any of this. It probably would find its way into the cracks and niches of these words as a mindset. Reliance. I put some verses up there that you can have a look at in this passage. Paul is focused on who Christians must rely upon for the godly living that is called for in the Bible. Not external rules, but a transforming power within. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, verse 4. Verse 6, do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The Lord is near. And verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Many of you have sung this. Many of you have been blessed with these words in church over and over again. They've formed all sorts of important hymns and prose and poetry. But verse 4 tells me something really important. I should not treat it as a bumper sticker and remove it from its context and pretend that I should be, as a Christian, H-A-P-P-Y all the time. One of my former bosses used to sing an old 1950s open air campaigners chorus, H-A-P-P-Y. Some of you probably know it, who are as old as me. And it kind of imposed upon Christians an obligation to always be smiling. Don, can you just give me a smile? Thanks. That's good. You look just a little bit dour there, and I was worried that you might not be a Christian anymore. You understand? You know, we don't want to impose this kind of fake and contrived sense of happiness out of this text. Paul rejoices in the Lord. In all that the Lord is doing in the people at Philippi and in his own life whilst they're in difficulty. There's a deep sense of fulfillment within his heart to serve God even when external circumstances are not good. Where do you get that? Where do you get that when life's turned the other direction and you're called upon to stand firm and stay faithful to God? You get it from God. You get it internally, spiritually, by being in the Lord. What we heard in the Gospel of John about the work of the Holy Spirit as we abide with Jesus through his word by faith. Really important that we see this fulfilling joy as something God produces when we're near to God. This is distinctively Christian because the Lord is near to Christians. And despite his own sad fate in Rome, what fills Paul with a sense of joyful fulfillment is that these Philippians might stand firm in Christ even when life gets tough. He likes to see Christians grow in Christ. He likes to see people become Christians and then become more and more like Jesus. that gives him incredible joy. It doesn't hurt to smile before the watching world as a Christian. It's probably a good thing. That's not what this passage is about. In a deep sense of knowing that God's at work in us and through us, he says, you will know also that that God who is near guards your life better than any Roman centurion guarded that garrison town. Will keep you in all the promises of Christ, and you'll know that shalom, that completeness, that satisfaction of being at peace with God now and in the end. And then thirdly, he talks about whose example we should follow. Verse 9, keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul, you'll remember, as we read in the book of Acts, spent time with the Philippian Christians. In fact, he brought many of them to Christ, who became the founding members. He encouraged them, lived among them, taught them what they needed to know as Christians. And you can read something about that in the conversion of Lydia and some other women who are at the river in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And of course, Macedonia was a place where there were freedoms given to women, unlike nearby Greece in those ancient times. So they could work, run a business, they could run a household. And so women formed the basis with men of the leadership of this early church. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, you see a reference to Euodia and Syntyche, two female names. They're referred to as co-workers with Paul and with other male leaders in the church. And they were at odds over some conflict. And Paul uses his Philippians terminology and says, get rid of the conflict, be of the same mind. Get your life in order, get your attitude and your mindset right, work out who you rely upon, and then start to follow the best example among you. And so it's interesting that Paul applies his teaching immediately to a situation, because their reputation as leaders will impact the growth of other Christians. Their behaviour and conduct will impact the way the city regards the Christians completely. So he tries to fix that conflict in the midst of teaching us. But Paul's own example while he's in prison is the great thing he says to the Philippians, you should follow. And he had an attitude of heart to be gentle and generous even to those who opposed him, locked him up and had him before a trial. So in verse 5 you see he calls his readers to follow his example saying, let your gentleness be known by everyone. An attitude and heart and mind shaped by the pattern of Christ's life. A reliance on God's power to make us mature from within. And good exemplars around us. These are the three keys to having confidence that you will grow more like Christ as we read and celebrate the scriptures among us. You see, when the Philippian Christian left home to go to work, she faced an extraordinarily difficult challenge, and it would have felt like a foreign world having started to now read and respond to the Bible. She was travelling for the first time to a new country, and her culture was now at odds with the one that was around her. Many of the things she now believed and wanted to do were forbidden in her city now, forbidden for her. And many people considered her to be part of a cult or something worse. So think back to that first conversation you had. And just have a chat together now to finish this sermon. What would you say to a young Christian who was leaving our congregation to go and live and work in a foreign country? What would you say to them about how they should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Have a chat out of what you've heard today, and we're going to sing soon.